Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter in the New Testament, the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And our subject this evening is our honest conversation, our honest conversation taken from verse 12. And these verses will be our subject this evening as we continue in our series in 1 Peter. And you may recall from 2 weeks ago that we looked at the honorable titles that have been given to the Lord's people by the Apostle Peter, titles that we find in verse 9, as you may recall, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're just going to recap a little on those verses that we considered last week, and perhaps maybe add to our thinking a little before we move on to verses 11 and 12. But just to remind you that these titles, chosen generation, royal priesthood, and so on, they were the titles originally given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And now they are being applied to the New Testament Church of God. And there is a reason, of course, for that, because the church of Christ, those who have faith in Christ, those who are of the family of faith, they are the true Israel. Ultimately, it is the Lord who decides and who defines Israel, who decides what Israel is and what Israel means. And well, in the eyes of men, of course, in the eyes of mere men, Israel only means those who are physically born into the nation of Israel. But in the eyes of God, true Israel, those who are born again, born into the kingdom of Christ, they are the ones who are truly Israel. They are the ones who are truly his people. That is what the term Israel really applies to, the church, Jews and Gentiles together, not those who are physically born into the nation, but those who are born again, born of God. And this is the church, the true Israel. And we are the chosen generation, as Peter explains here. Israel was in the Old Testament, Israel was chosen to be God's people for a period of time. But the church, the elect, they are chosen to be God's people for all eternity, forever. So we are a chosen generation, but in a far greater sense than Israel ever was. Israel chosen in time, for a certain time. But the church, the elect, chosen forever. A royal priesthood, well, I've mentioned that at some length, what that means, so we won't go over it again. But then we read a holy nation, or an holy nation, which means that we are distinctive. This is the New Testament church. We are distinctive, separate from the world, just like Israel was distinctive, set apart from all the other nations. The church of God, Christian people, we are distinctive from the world. And of course, a great part of what it means to be an holy nation is we only worship one God, not many gods, All the nations around Israel worshipped many gods. What made Israel different? It was one God. And that is how the Church of Jesus Christ is to be, of course. That is what makes us holy. We pledge allegiance, we worship God alone. That is how the church is to be like. And then we had those unusual words, a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, which really meant a purchased people. It's a term that acknowledges the Lord's ownership over us. God owns his people. How does God own his people, his elect? Well, he has purchased us with the price of the precious blood of Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the price that was paid to purchase us, sinful rebels against God. And this is what has been done. We are a peculiar people. Christ has come, he has suffered and died, and we, the church has been purchased. So not every nation, not every person in the world has been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's just this nation, just the elect. Only we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And this is what we understand from the scriptures. We are a peculiar people, chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, to be those who know the atonement of Christ, and his blood has purchased them. So these glorious titles we considered, and then at the end of verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And well, we considered what that meant, to show forth the praises of the Lord, not just with our lips, although it would include that, singing to the Lord with all our hearts, but also with our lives, through our conduct, through our behavior, through our service, our devotion to the Lord, our denying of ourselves for the Lord, everything that we do. This in itself, when people see this, it is a song. It's a song to all those around us. It's a song of praise. Our God is worthy. This is why I deny myself. When you see me sacrificing for the Lord, it's as though I'm singing a silent song, song of praise for the Lord. So we sing with our lips, we sing with our lives, and well, we'll say more about that a bit later on. And God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This gives us great joy. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are children of light. We walk in light, a light that is unlike any other light, a light that is not of men, a light that no man can turn on and no man can turn off. This is the light of the living God. We have been enlightened by the word of God. This word has shone gospel light into our hearts that we may see Christ. It's not with our physical eyes that we see Christ. It's through the light of the word shining into our hearts. Then we can see him. We see him and we love him. This is the light. No man has put this light on. This is God who has enlightened us by his word. And then we have the light of heaven, the light of eternity stretching out before us, the light of holiness. We love holiness and we live holy lives. This is marvelous light, not of men, but of God. And then verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So in time past, The elect were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, really, what this is communicating to us is that even though the elect are chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in eternity past by God, even though that is true, we are not actually born saved. We are all born sinners. In time, when we are born in time, we are sinners. We are sinful rebels against God, just like everybody else, even the elect. We are born sinners. There is a time when we were not a people. We're not born into the kingdom of God. We are born outside the kingdom of God, even the elect in time. And I know this can be a little tricky to understand, but I hope we're getting some understanding of this. We are chosen before the foundation of the world, but in time we are born sinners. But here is the thing, we are predestined to be saved. We are predestined to be saved, which means that we will most surely be saved in time, in our lives. It may be near the beginning of our lives when we are very young, or it may be at the very end of our lives, like the dying thief on the cross. The last few moments of his life, he was saved. He was elect. He spent most of his life as a sinful rebel. But he was God's elect, and at the very end of his life, he was saved. He was predestined to be saved, but he was born a sinner. He was once not part of the kingdom, but at the very end of his life, well, the Lord said that he was part of the kingdom. He was in the kingdom. He would that very day be with the Lord in paradise. But we are born sinners against God, but the elect will most surely be saved. In time past, we were not a people. We're not born into the kingdom, but we will surely become those who are the people of God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. One people, one nation. This is very important for us to understand, that we are one nation together. It's a marvelous thing to consider, and we have often thought about this in time past. The only reason we know one another as believers, the only reason we are all here in this local church, is because God has gathered us together. There was once a time when we were not a people, this church. We didn't know each other at all. We had nothing to do with one another. There was once a time we were not a people, but now we are a people. God has gathered us together, the members of this church, the congregation. This is a wonderful thing. We are a people. We are a nation. We are made one in Christ. And so therefore we do our very best to endeavor that there is peace. Peace amongst us. That is how you characterize a great nation. There is peace amongst us. We love one another. We support one another. We serve one another. God has brought us together. We live peaceably with one another. We don't have divisions. And we must be careful not to import divisions from the world around us into the church. Because we are one nation. Yes, of course, we have different characters, we have different personalities, we have different ethnicities and so on, and the world makes a lot about these things. The world likes to divide us, as I often say, into little groups, and the world likes to put us against one another, warring against each other. You're from this place, you're from that place, and you're never going to get along. That's how the world plays it. But we are one nation. God has brought us together. And there is to be no division amongst us. We're not to import division from the world. One people. In time past, we were not a people. When we were in the world, we were not a people. We had all our differences. But now we are a people. And so we honor that. And We don't do anything to disturb that unity and that peace. We are a people, and of course, we had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, this is why we sing the praises of God, because there was a before and an after. There was a time when we were rebel sinners heading for hell, but now we are saved. We weren't always heading for heaven, because that wouldn't really be much cause to give thanks. If we had been born into the kingdom and always heading for heaven, why do we really need to give thanks? But because we were heading for hell and we have been saved, that really infuses the heart and gives us great cause to thank the Lord. So these things, well, they are very important. We are a people together. Now, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, again, this idea of us being one nation is emphasized. Strangers and pilgrims. Again, we are reminded of the Israelite nation when they were brought out of slavery under Moses. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were, as this verse describes, they were strangers and pilgrims. They were just passing through various territories to get to the promised land. They would not settle anywhere until they got to the promised land. That is, again, how we are to view ourselves, the church, Christian people. We too, as a people, we are strangers and pilgrims. We're not living this life simply for this world, because this world is not our home. If we are true Christians, well, this life really is a preparation for heaven. We're making our way to heaven. We're not settling on earth and finding all our joy and all our fulfillment on earth and everything that desires, all our heart's desires on this earth. We are strangers and pilgrims. In fact, well, the very word suggests to us that all the things that enchant the world, all the things that the worldling loves and follows, these things are strange to us. They're strange to us. We don't understand how the world is so caught up with various things, how it spends so much time in various things and sacrifices so much for trivial things. This is so strange. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're not taken in with the things of the world. We pass them by. This is describing the church, Christian people, strangers and pilgrims. So if we are just living for this world, well, then there must be something quite seriously wrong. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, just as the Israelites on their way to the promised land, they would often be attacked. They would often encounter warring parties who would strike against them and seek to turn them away from the promised land. Well, we too as Christians in our pilgrimage, we too will often have those temptations and those sins thrown at us, so that instead of thinking of heaven, instead of thinking of the promised land, we end up just focusing on worldly things, fleshly lusts, carnal things. Our eyes are meant to be set on heaven, but there are things that war against us and try to put us off course and keep us carnal and keep us enslaved by fleshly lusts. But these things, dear friends, they war against the soul. Well, we could spend a lot of time speaking about that. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You know, there are sins, some sins, that are never seen outwardly. Some sins we can hide very, very easily. But every sin has a consequence. Every sin is doing harm. It's warring against your own soul. Even if nobody else, you're sinning and nobody else knows, nobody else has any idea of what you're doing, there is still great harm. Your soul is being attacked. And if you're a believer, well, and you continue in sin, how do fleshly lusts war against your soul? Well, as a believer, they will take away your peace. And they will take away your comfort in Christ and make it very hard for you to truly draw near to the Lord. Fleshly lusts will make it almost impossible for you to be blessed by the reading of the word. Fleshly lusts will prevent you from prayer. Fleshly lusts, well, they will take away your assurance. You will start saying to yourself, am I really a Christian? This is the war against the soul. Nobody else can see your sin, but in your soul, all these things are happening. You start saying to yourself, am I really a Christian? Your assurance is going because of fleshly lusts. This is how it is. And Peter is saying, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Those things that will take away your hold on Christ. How can we abstain? Well, one of the ways in which we abstain is actually revealed to us or communicated to us at the very beginning of the verse. Dearly beloved, dearly beloved. When we endeavor to weaken fleshly lusts, we must remember how much we are loved. That is what the apostle is reminding them. Dearly beloved, you know, we are at our weakest when we doubt that we are loved. It could be in our families. It could be in a church. Normally, when we don't feel loved, when a child, for example, doesn't feel loved by their parents, that is very often the time when they will go astray. That is when they will rebel. And sometimes that's the way with us as Christians. And Satan will always tempt us, won't he? Satan will always say to us, you so-called Christian, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really love you because he's seen your sin and he hates you. And then we go astray. That's when we really start to struggle because we don't think that God loves us. Satan has tempted us. This is really... Well, you could even trace it right back to the original sin, to Adam. Adam, of course, knew that God loved him. But what did Satan do? He succeeded. He put into Adam's mind, God doesn't really love you that much. He's holding something from you. He's keeping that tree from you, the fruit of the tree. He doesn't love you that much. So why are you obeying him? That is what Satan says. But, well, the apostle puts here, dearly beloved, remember that God does love you. He has sent his son to die for you, to shed his precious blood, to purchase you. He does love you, and his love is everlasting. His love is not like the love that we find in this world that is so fleeting, that is here one minute, gone the next. This is an everlasting love, born in eternity past, and will never cease. Sometimes I think we neglect this, just thinking that we are loved by God. We are loved by God. He will never fail us. And we must trust in this. Otherwise, we will go astray. Otherwise, Satan will have the victory over us. Satan will be able to tempt us. But dearly beloved, God loves us. That is the antidote to sin. God loves us. He always will. And we never need doubt that. And so, well, we try to reflect that love as best we can in a church. so that nobody goes astray in a church. We love one another, dearly beloved. And then verse 12, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, the apostle is exhorting the believers again to holiness of conduct, but among the Gentiles, in other words, the unbelievers, the majority of the believers that Peter was writing to, they were Jews. Gentiles, of course, were also saved at the same time, but the Gentiles referred to here really means unbelievers. And what he is saying here is that, well, these Gentiles, they are very suspicious of these Christians. They speak against you as evildoers. They're speaking evil of you. They're saying that you're immoral. They're saying that you are seeking to cause trouble and to cause an uprising. And so they have suspicions of you. But prove them wrong. Prove them wrong. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Gentiles, the non-believers, prove them wrong. This is how we must be. We as Christians, well, we mentioned this morning. The world around us thinks that we are immoral people in a sense, that we are bigoted, that we are intolerant, all sorts of things they may be thinking about Christian people. And they're always beholding us. This word behold here really means a careful watching. And this is what unbelievers do to Christians. When somebody knows that you're a Christian, they're always watching you. Always watching you to see what you are going to do. What is this Christian like? Is it true that these Christians, well, they're all hypocrites? Is it true that these Christians really are intolerant? It's very relevant for us in this modern society. If you say you're a Christian, people are going to keep an eye on you because they're watching you. And I've said this before, that we as believers, particularly in this present age, when people behold us and when they watch us, it's actually the closest people get, or some people get, to reading the scriptures. Most people will never read the scriptures, but if they meet you, you're the closest thing that they are going to get to actually reading the Bible, because you're a Christian, and you are supposed to be communicating to them what a Christian is actually like. So we are always being watched. And we must prove people wrong. Whereas they, the unbeliever, will speak against us as evildoers. Oh, they're all hypocrites, people will say. Prove them wrong, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. People will have all sorts of ideas, but this is how we respond. We live holy lives, we honor the Lord, we are honest in all our dealings, we deny ourselves, we deal well with trials, not like the rest of the world. There has to be a difference between us and the rest of the world. Otherwise, this verse is meaningless. If we are behaving exactly the same as the Gentiles or the unbelievers, what are they going to look at? They ought to look at Christians and see something different, not the same thing as they're acting. They are supposed to look at Christian people and see something different, behold something different to them. And so this is how we react. When trials, when crises come, we are those who have a hold upon the Lord, full of peace, full of trust, full of faith, full of love for others. No reason for anybody to lay any charge against us. This is how we must be before the unbeliever, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, some people say that this is how the unbeliever, after having seen Christian people on the day of judgment, well, they will be full of surprise and full of, well, conviction that these things that they have seen in Christian people, well, they were truly of God. They were truly of God. On the day of judgment, on the final day, well, they will know of a truth that those things that they saw in Christian people were truly of God. Some people read that meaning into those words. But others say that the day of visitation, actually in this context, means when an unbeliever is saved, when God actually visits him and saves him. And this is so often the way, is it not, that we as Christian people, we are actually a very powerful witness and testimony that can be used of the Lord to save others. Again, some people will not read the scriptures, but they may observe Christian people, and because they see the way they live and the way they conduct themselves, that will make such an impact on them that they will then turn to the scriptures and they will begin to pray themselves and they will be saved themselves. This is a wonderful thing that the Lord uses us and our witness to turn others to Christ. And when they do turn to the Lord, well, they will glorify God and we will glorify God, because God has been so gracious to us to use us for the salvation of others. And so this is our great responsibility, dear friends. So many responsibilities presented to us in these verses. We are to be strangers and pilgrims, just to recap, not living just for this world. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We are to have our conversation, our conduct, honest among the Gentiles, and we are to be used of the Lord to do our best to present that wonderful witness to those around us, so that they may seek the Lord too, and so that they too may be saved. This is our duty, our responsibility, the nation, the church of the living God. May the Lord bless these things to us.